Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be with you again tonight for our last lesson in the unfolding mystery of redemption. It's been quite a journey, and Jeff and I have appreciated so much your eagerness to hear and understand God's word. It's just been exciting for us to prepare and to share this amazing story. We've had a few goals in mind as we've gone through the mystery, and I want to just go over them just a little bit with you before we get going tonight. One of the goals was that if you haven't yet put your trust in Christ before, you could maybe through this series, we could help you see your own inability to save yourself and then see the beauty of what God has done for you through Jesus. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has saved you. We've wanted to help you see God's plan as he unfolded it, just the way that he unfolded it, so that you could put your trust in something that can actually save you for all eternity. That was goal number one. Secondly, we wanted to speak to those who have heard the message and believed it, but sometimes who struggle with the assurance that they are really going to be saved. We've tried to show through the stories that everyone who comes to God trusting fully in his way of salvation is going to be saved for all eternity. And our hope has been that we could present the story clearly enough so that you would be able to finally rest in the perfect and finished work of your Savior and then be assured that he has saved you once and for all. Thirdly, third goal, it's been to equip those of you who have already trusted in Christ by giving you some practical ways that you can explain the mystery of redemption and the good news of the gospel to other people. The gospel is God's good news to guilty, helpless, hopeless sinners concerning his accomplishments on their behalf through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, who he is the deliverer, who has been the one that each of us needs. He came to earth to pay for our sins and to secure our eternity. And the gospel tells us about that accomplishment that he made. The gospel is not God's work in us, but it is like to clean up our dirty, sinful lives or anything. That's not actually the gospel. The gospel is God's work for us, paying for the penalty of our sins through Jesus as our perfect substitute. The work of cleaning comes afterwards as a result of the good news of the gospel. And it's really important for us to keep those things straight. And we've tried to do that through the series. The Old Testament part of the unfolding mystery is a great tool that God has given us to prepare us for the gospel message. These connected stories can be used as clear pictures that show our predicament as human beings. They show us how utterly lost we are and how hopeless we are to try and save ourselves in any way. They show us all the way through the necessity to trust in God's way of salvation through the deliverer alone. They show us what it means to trust in him. They show us how to trust in him and for what we are to trust him as well. The Old Testament stories and the prophecies pointed us forward, giving hope that God would one day send a deliverer who would do for us what we already know that we can't do for ourselves. The New Testament then shows us clearly that Jesus is that deliverer. It shows us how he fulfilled the requirements and the prophecies that were laid out in the Old Testament, that he was born in the right way of a virgin mother. He was born in the right family line, the lineage of David. He was in the right town, Bethlehem. And like the lambs of the Old Testament, he was tested in every way and found to be pure and qualified to be our sacrificial substitute. Well, in our last lesson, we looked at some of the significant things that happened surrounding the death of Christ. We saw how determined he was to go to the cross and how he wouldn't let anything get in the way of accomplishing our salvation. And we saw that even though there was a massive effort to shut him down and leave him, and then leave us in our lost condition, everything was worked out precisely according to God's plan. Nothing was going to get in the way. Jesus, we saw, was not a victim in any way, but a victor all the way through, even throughout the whole death process. Well, tonight I'd like to pick up the story there and look at some of the important events that happened right after Jesus' death process, his death on the cross. And it starts with people making sure that Jesus is really dead. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to John chapter 19. And we're going to start in verse 31. I'll give you just a couple seconds there. John 19, verse 31. Verse 31 begins, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." Well, the Sabbath was at hand, and something had to be done about the three men who had been crucified earlier that day, since they weren't quite dead yet. And it was against the law, the Jewish law, for them to be left hanging on crosses during the Sabbath. By cruel design, crucifixion was a slow, torturous death, taking hours and even sometimes days before it was over. People on crosses generally died from suffocation, but it was probably awful to watch. Just as you thought they had breathed their last and they relaxed, they would rally and take one more breath, raise themselves up on their legs and take another breath, and then they would still be alive. And that cycle would happen over and over again, depending on the condition of the person and how badly beaten maybe they had been or whatever. So, to hurry the process, John tells us that so that they wouldn't be left hanging there over the Sabbath, the Roman soldiers went to the execution site with huge mallets and they smashed the legs of the first two guys on the cross, on their crosses, so that they wouldn't be able to push themselves up anymore and they would just die quickly. They smashed those guys' legs, but when they came to the third man, Jesus of Nazareth, they saw that he was already dead. And so one of the soldiers just stuck him in the side with a spear just to make sure that he was really dead. Now, that was their reason for sticking him in the side and not breaking his legs, but John tells us that in reality, it was a miraculous fulfillment of some Old Testament scripture, and he's quoting those scriptures here. One of them is in Zechariah 12:10, where it says, "They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced." This was a messianic prophecy that was predicting one of the things that would happen in the crucifixion. Also, John is quoting Psalm 34, verse 20, that says, "He protects all of his bones, not one of them will be broken." So that one fulfilled the requirements, the Old Testament requirements for the lambs that were offered as sacrifices, especially at the Passover. When Exodus 12:46 gave commands about how to treat the sacrificial Passover lambs, it said, "Do not break any of its bones." So miraculously here, none of Jesus' bones were broken, even though it was such a common practice, and the other two men's legs were broken. Well, not long after that, Jesus was taken down and was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph from Arimathea. By being buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, written 700 years before Jesus died, was fulfilled, which said he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb. That too is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. But even though Jesus was definitely dead, the Pharisees and the priests wanted to make sure that he was going to stay dead. They were so afraid that Jesus might disappear that they took the risk of going to Pilate again and asking him for one more thing. And the reason that they were afraid was because Jesus had made a big point of saying, "Destroy this temple, and within 3 days I will raise it again." And he was talking about his body as that temple. And they actually knew that, as we find out later. But he's talking about his body and saying that even though they might kill him, that he would rise again physically from the dead in 3 days. That's why the priests and the Pharisees wanted to make sure he couldn't get out of the grave, or at least they thought they were making sure. Let's pick up the story in the book of Matthew, turn back a couple of books, three books, and Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 65. It says, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" So see, they had gotten that he was, when he's talking about the temple, he was talking about himself. "So they say to Pilate, 'Give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.'" So they want him to guard that tomb for 3 days so that they can all be there on the third day, possibly open it and prove that he's still there, dead. The Pharisees had to keep him in the tomb, and Pilate is also taking no chances, so he sends a guard. And by the way, that is not like sending one little rent-a-cop with them. The Roman guard, which is probably what this was, usually had anywhere from 10 to 30 men, all of them trained soldiers. And the guards would literally be guarding with their lives, because if a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, it would be his life for the prisoner's life. And so you knew that the guards weren't taking any chances. They would be taking shifts. They would be making sure that nothing could possibly happen. So The Pharisees also were instructed to use all of their ingenuity to secure the tomb so it couldn't be robbed and no one could escape. That's why Pilate said, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So seal it off and make sure that nobody can get in there. Well, even though there's all these precautions taken, on the third morning, the body of Jesus of Nazareth was discovered missing. Let's pick it up back in Luke chapter 24, verse 1, and we'll probably park in Luke for most of the rest of this session. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord. The stone, which would have been actually a huge stone disc, would have been rolled down a channel and dropped down into a low groove against the thing. Nobody was going to be able to get that thing. It's especially not going to be rolled away by a man who had been scourged, impaled on a cross, run through with a sword, and died. But they're still making sure. Matthew said in his account that when they discovered that the body was missing, the stone had been rolled away, that just before the women arrived, Matthew says, there was a great earthquake and an angel came and rolled the stone away. Look at verse 4 of Luke 24. While they were wondering about this, that is, why the body is gone, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the and on the third day be raised again?" Then they remembered his words, the women did. The Apostle John adds a little bit here to say that these guys were angels. The next thing Luke highlights is the unbelieving apostles. This is amazing how they reacted to the news of the missing body. It starts in verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, that's when the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. There are 11 there because Judas has already left. There are 11 apostles. It was Mary Magdalene, the women who came, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It just didn't make any sense to them. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The reason the words seemed like nonsense is that these guys hadn't really believed Jesus back when he said it was all going to happen. They thought he was going right to the throne, and now they're all reeling after his death. And now I think they're probably so emotionally spent and also fearful of being captured for having been the followers of someone who's designated as a criminal that they're all in a pretty fragile state. But you can imagine the discouragement that would have set in when he was killed before establishing his kingdom on earth. They thought he was going right to the throne, and all of a sudden, he's gone and dead. Starting in verse 13, we get a chance to eavesdrop on a couple of disciples, not part of the 11, but a couple of other disciples who are on their way home after the events of the weekend had played out. It's Sunday afternoon, and they are talking amongst each other, reliving and rehashing the scenes of this very apparent tragedy. Let's read Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" As if he didn't know. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here, there, these days?" He's going, "You the only guy around who hasn't heard the news?" "What things?" This is Jesus. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So this is the discussion that is going on. And here, as they go through and they tell their story, they reveal some pretty basic misconceptions that they have about the work that Jesus came to do. And I want to just touch on that a little bit. They said in verse 21, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Literally, this would read, "But we were hoping all the while." That means we were hoping, but we're not anymore. "We were hoping all the while that he was going to redeem Israel." They were hoping, but they had lost their hope that he was going to be the one who would, quote, redeem Israel. And the interesting thing here is that what they mean by redeem Israel is not that he would buy their forgiveness on the cross. To them, it meant he would redeem them from their bondage to Rome and reestablish Israel as rulers in the land. They are saying, "Man, things looked pretty good there for a while. We really thought he was going to make it, but something went wrong and he was killed." But they, like so many others, missed the main point of his coming to earth. Look how Jesus teaches them in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" A couple of things to notice here before we move on. As Jesus described these two people, he called them foolish. Now, that doesn't mean they're stupid or, "Yeah, you fool." It's not that. It means they are unperceiving or unthinking. "Your guys are just not thinking clearly," he says. But he also calls them slow of heart, not slow of mind. This wasn't an issue of the intellect because the facts were there. He had given them to them long before he even died. They were not. It was not an issue of the mind. It was an issue of the heart. What are they slow of heart about? Jesus says they are slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They had no problem believing that Jesus was a mighty prophet. That was obvious to them. They saw him even as one who was sent from God. But they were so entrenched in their own beliefs about what they thought they needed that they couldn't see his true mission as Savior from sin. And so it wasn't really a matter of intellect. It was a matter that their hearts were already full of false hopes, things that they were already trusting in, and that was blocking their understanding. And you know, it's really the same today. It isn't as though the facts about Christ's death aren't out there for us. They're actually pretty clear. They're historical. But it's a matter of people not wanting to believe that what they really need is a savior from sin. And because they don't see their need, it's pretty hard for them to see Jesus as their own savior. Notice the next thing that Jesus says to them. He says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, then enter his glory?" He says that Christ had to suffer. Why is that? Why did he have to suffer? Well, there's just no other way for us to be forgiven. Our sins had to be paid for, either by us or by an acceptable substitute. And he was the only one ever who met all of the qualifications for lineage and purity and everything like that. He is the only one, and it is only his lifeblood that can save us. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without a perfect human being to stand in our place and take our punishment for our sins, there is no way for us to be forgiven. We have to pay then the penalty ourselves. Jesus's lifeblood had to be shed if we would be saved. So that is why he had to suffer, not for him, but for us. At this point, Jesus then gives them a review of the Old Testament prophecies regarding himself. And this is a long walk that they're doing. It's about 11K, and they've got plenty of time. So look at verse 27 where he starts. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So remember, to them, this is just a stranger talking. They don't know how he knows all this stuff. They don't know it's him back from the dead. They're just having a conversation. And so Jesus says, "Hey, let's start back at the beginning." And whenever I read this, I can't help but speculate on which passages Jesus might have pulled out from the Old Testament as they walked along. Take your pick. I mean, there's just, the Old Testament is so full of references to Christ that you can start almost anywhere. But here, as they walked along, I think that the passages that these men needed to hear most were those that showed that the Christ, the deliverer, had to first suffer and then enter into his glory, because that's what they seem to be confused about. So it says he began in Moses, and then he went to the prophets. And I think a great place for him to stop with Moses would have to be Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says that the deliverer who was to come, the seed of the woman, was going to be stricken or bruised by the serpent. That's the first thing that it says about him. It's not his saving or anything like that, but he's actually going to be bruised. In the prophets, I'll bet he probably stopped in Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before he came. Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11 say, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Then after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life." He would actually come back to life after suffering. Also in the writings of the prophets, he could have gone into the writings of the prophet Daniel to show the perfect timing of his death even. I would have done that, but I don't know if Jesus did. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, if you want to turn back to Daniel, if you can find it in the time, I can read two verses, more power to you. But it says, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, "No, and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens, and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, this can be a little bit confusing because it's prophetic language, and prophetic language sometimes is just tough to decipher. But it is clear here that at a certain time, this Messiah, the deliverer who was to come, would be cut off. That's a euphemism for that he would be killed. Jesus could have explained to them what this prophecy in the book of Daniel meant. The sevens in the prophecy stand for 7-year periods. That's not uncommon in prophecy. And if you calculate the years, all of this, you know, this many sevens and this many sevens, you calculate all that together, you end up with the Messiah being cut off 483 prophetic years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem goes out. Well, prophetic years are 360 days long because they're gauged by the rotation of the moon around the earth instead of the earth around the sun, like our calendar. And scholars tell us that if you calculate from the time that Artaxerxes decreed that Jerusalem be rebuilt, and you add 483 years on the Jewish calendar, you come right to the very week that Jesus presented himself to Jerusalem, where he went into Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week. And so Jesus could have shown these two disciples not only that God's plan all along was for the Messiah to be killed before entering his glory, but also the accuracy of God's timing of the event. It happened exactly according to plan, exactly even on schedule. He showed them that rather than some kind of accidental tragedy, his death was the most calculated and well-planned out triumph of all human history. Even using enemies and history and rulers and all of that, it still came with precision timing and exactly as it had been planned. It was a perfect plan, carried out with precision timing, and it was completely successful. But you know, these guys don't quite see it yet. They had somehow seemed to maybe trust him as king or a prophet, but they still needed to trust him as Savior first. Maybe it's because of their own expectations of God was going of what God, they thought God was going to do for them, that they don't know that this is Jesus himself explaining God's mystery. I'm not sure why they don't see him, if they were actually prevented or if it was their own hearts that were preventing them from seeing him. But you know, they are a lot like some of us today who, because of our preconceived ideas about what we think God should do to save us, we are blinded sometimes to the beauty of what God has actually done already. That's why one of the biggest needs we have is to pay attention to how God unfolds the mystery and then go with his plan of redemption, because it really is the only plan that's going to work. As we understand what our real need is for a Savior to die for us, then and only then will we be able to see Jesus for who he really is. Well, these guys aren't quite there yet, but we're going to leave it there for now, and we're going to take a little bit of a break, and then Jeff is going to come and wrap it up for us in the next part of the lesson. Let me pray, and then we will take a break. Lord, as we look at these two very confused disciples, help us with our confusion. Help us to see our real need, not so much for help with our felt needs, whatever they might be, but help us to see that what we really need is a Savior to take care of our sin debt. And as we look at Jesus as you've shown him to us through your word, help us to see him first of all as the one who is qualified to pay for our sins and one who has done so in such a perfect and complete way. Help us to look at his death not as a tragedy, but as a finished work done for us. Help us to shout, just as he did so many years ago, "It is finished," and help us to rest in his finished work once and for all. Open our eyes so that we can see him and trust him once and for all for our salvation. Amen.
All right. Hi there, Element. It is great to be back together again. And I don't know about you, but it has been so good for me this week to be filling my mind, getting ready for this, filling my mind with things that last and that are timeless. And it was a good reset given all of the churn and the news that's flying around us right now. And so I hope that this is an encouragement to you in the same way. Thanks for taking the time to join us tonight as we finish out our series on the unfolding mystery. I'm excited to wrap this up with you. And like last time, if you happen to be on the live stream, if you want to drop questions in the website, we can try to field those at the end. We should have time, so feel free to drop questions in there if you have any. Well, as we just left off in the story, Jesus is walking with a couple of disciples, and he's explaining to them how the scriptures had pointed to the deliverer needing to die and to be resurrected. And so we're going to pick up the story right there and dive into what happens next. So if you're tracking, we're in Luke chapter 24. You want to turn there. We'll be in there for most of this, Luke chapter 24. And we left off just before verse 28, so we'll pick it up in verse 28. And here the first thing we see, if you're tracking on your outline, it's actually number 8. We're following the same outline. We're just broke in the middle. We see Jesus will reveal himself to them. So verse 28 starts. It says, "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going a little further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." So as Jesus is sitting down with them for a meal, and he passes the bread to them, somehow they finally saw who he really was. Somehow it just clicked. And these two disciples, it's probably important to note, were not part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples you usually think about. They didn't recognize him right away, and actually Jesus had many other followers beyond that group of 12 that we usually think about when we're talking about the disciples. These two guys were probably there when he fed the 5,000, but they were not at the Last Supper, because that was for that inner circle. And so even though this may resemble the Last Supper where he's breaking bread, they're not part of that group. But as soon as he breaks bread, they recognize him, and then what does he do? He vanishes from sight. Not just walks out the door, but he actually disappears. And I think that's pretty incredible. You'd freak out, probably. I would. Verse 32 says, "They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" As, even though Jesus just disappeared in front of them, they're realizing, whoa, this is real. They're actually saying, "I knew something was up. The way he spoke, I should have seen it. My heart was moving the same way it did when he was teaching us back when he was alive." And they're actually so excited that verse 33 says they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And like my dad said, they had just gone about 11K. So they're basically going to go run another 10K. But we get the sense that they're so excited, they're going to hurry back even though it's dark and a long distance. And they had just made that trip on their long walk with Jesus just a couple, or, you know, just a few verses ago. Well, once they get to Jerusalem, verse 33 picks it up. It says, there they found the 11. So here's the rest of the disciples. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So as these two arrive, the other disciples are already talking about their own evidence that Jesus was alive based on what Simon Peter saw. They're comparing what they have seen, and you can sense that they're starting to build a case among themselves that this is real. Verse 35 says, then the two told them what had happened on the way, how they had been walking. Then the two told them and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace, right? Yeah, right. Just imagine, right, the scene. We've seen teleportation on TV shows, but they hadn't seen that. So now here it's happening. You're there in the moment telling the 11 disciples about how you had seen Jesus and walked with him and how he'd explained things, and then all of a sudden, he is right there in the middle of your group. And nobody let him in. It's not like he snuck in the back. They probably had all of the doors locked because they probably feared for their lives. It was well known that they were part of Jesus' group of followers, and they may have worried that some of the soldiers or others may have started looking for them. And yet, even with the doors locked, here's Jesus right there in the middle of it all. How do you think you would respond to that? I think it would actually kind of shock me, and I think it did for them too. We can actually see in verse 37, it says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So their initial reaction is, this is a ghost, this is a vision. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I think it's interesting. They're so shocked to see him and hear him that they still can't believe it. So he takes something to eat to just prove to them, I'm real, I'm not a ghost. They still didn't believe until that point and hadn't really grasped what was happening. And so he had to show them sign after sign, touch me, feel this, I'll eat, just so that they would believe that it was really him. Then in verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then, starting in verse 45, Jesus goes and starts to explain the Father's plan to them, explain how God had laid this all out. And it says in verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And even though this is just a quick sentence, he actually had more time with the disciples at this point. When you combine this with what we learn in the beginning of Acts, he spent about 40 days with them, explaining to them, teaching them from the law of Moses and the prophets and even the Psalms, as it said in verse 44, so that they could understand the scriptures. And we don't know exactly what he taught, but it does help us to understand how the disciples learned to understand the scriptures because Jesus taught them. He might have taught from Psalm 22, which gives such a graphic picture of crucifixion. And it even quotes what Jesus said from the cross. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he had taught from that, they would have seen that the Old Testament pointed to how he would die and even what he would say as he was crucified. He might have also pointed to Psalm 16 and verse 10 that says, you will not abandon me to the grave or Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. They would have seen if he taught from that passage that Jesus wasn't supposed to stay in the grave forever. The Old Testament even pointed to his resurrection and that he wouldn't see decay. And so we don't know exactly what he taught, but back in Luke's account of this event, in verse 46, Jesus summarizes to the disciples what the Old Testament says about him, and that is captured. It says, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And so he pointed back to, like my dad just covered, that the Christ would have to suffer and then rise again. But then he also tells them to wait until what my Father has promised is actually given to them. And what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit, who would be coming to live inside them and give them strength. Even though they didn't quite understand what he was referring to at this point, that becomes clearer later in the book of Acts. Well, then as we follow the story further in Luke chapter 24, in verses 50 and 51, the story continues, and we see Jesus ascend to heaven and bless them. Verse 50 says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So this is, again, after they had maybe 40 days with him. He then goes up into heaven. And I really find it encouraging to discover here that the last sighting of Jesus in person finds him leaving us a blessing instead of judgment. He lifted up his hands and pronounced a blessing on them. And really, that has been God's mission all along. Not just to bring judgment, though that has to happen because of sin, but really to bring blessing ultimately. Way back in Genesis 12:3, we looked at early on, God made the promise to Abraham that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. And Galatians 3, later in the New Testament, tells us that all along that seed, that descendant of Abraham, was going to be Jesus, so that all the world was to be blessed through him. And Galatians 3:9 specifically says, all of those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, who was the man of faith, the father of our faith. Ephesians 1 tells us also that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that actually digs into some of the many wonderful results of trusting in the good news of the gospel, that we end up with blessing upon blessing. And this final blessing of Jesus to the disciples is just a great reminder of all that we get because he is our qualified, successful Savior who actually did what he came to do. Which is amazing. But now that we've kind of seen what has happened in terms of the order of events that followed Jesus' death, his resurrection, and then his ascension, I want to take a little bit of time to look at the significance of the resurrection. And why was the resurrection such an important, significant event? I've heard it said that that all of Christianity really rests on the resurrection. If that didn't happen, then we're in a lot of trouble. And even Paul actually acknowledged this, that if the resurrection isn't true, we should be pitied above all other people because we're wasting our breath. And yet, the resurrection did happen, and there's some amazing things to look at of why it's so important. So first of all, it showed the authority of Jesus. And if you're going through filling out your outline, the first blank there is authority of Jesus. So the resurrection showed the authority of Jesus. We looked in just the last lesson, my dad read this verse in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was speaking of his body as the temple. And he was basically saying to them, if you kill this body, I will raise it back to life again in 3 days. And if he has the authority to raise his own body back to life, then he also has the authority to raise us from the dead as well. And he actually made this clear when he had said in John chapter 11, verse 25, he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus is showing by resurrecting that he has authority over death, which even goes back to last week where we were talking about some of the miracles that demonstrated his authority over death. Now the resurrection shows even his own death is subject to that authority. Well, the second significant aspect of the resurrection of Jesus is that it showed that Jesus was the genuine Son of God. And so again, if you're filling in blanks, the genuine Son of God is what was displayed by Jesus being resurrected. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul's writing this letter to the Romans, and he's saying that the resurrection was actually God's way of claiming that Jesus truly was his own Son. And that's really important, because if Jesus was the Son of God and not the Son of man, it would mean that he was born without a sin nature. The rest of us are born normally, and we get our sin nature passed down to us from our descendants from Adam. Only the Son of God could be born free from that original sin, that nature that everyone else inherits, and thus be qualified to be a pure sacrifice for sin. And if he had remained in the grave and not been resurrected, it would have actually shown that he was only a son of Adam, a son of man, and that he was actually under the same curse of Adam's sin, just like the rest of humanity. And so his resurrection declares that he doesn't have that ancestry. He is actually the Son of God, genuinely. And then the third significant thing about the resurrection, and for me is the most exciting, is that it was the sign that Jesus had successfully paid the full penalty for sin. That he had successfully paid the full penalty for sin. If you remember that death and separation from God was the penalty of sin way back in the garden, and being dead represents being imprisoned in death because of sin. And until a person has been set free from prison, it shows that his penalty hasn't fully been paid. If somebody's still in prison, it means that his or her sentence is still active and still attached to them. We talked last week that in the first century of the Roman Empire, a prison sentence was written out, and that list of offenses committed by the prisoner was then nailed to the door of their jail cell, and it was a certificate of debt for each prisoner, listing out what they were there to pay off. And if Jesus had remained in the prison of the grave, the sentence for our sins, which was what he was carrying that got him there, they would not have been completely paid. He would have stayed in the grave, and we would have been left required to pay the penalty of our sins. But because of the resurrection, Jesus is not in the grave. He has risen from the dead, and that shows us that God has been satisfied. His justice has been met, and the payment for our sins has been fully paid by Jesus. Listen to how this payment is described in Colossians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I love this picture in this passage because it mirrors what we just talked about. And the resurrection shows us that our debt is truly taken away and canceled and has been declared paid in full. Not like erased, but actually paid. And so that is really one of the big reasons that the resurrection is so important for us, is that it shows that God has actually put his own stamp of approval on the work that Jesus did on our behalf to take care of the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserved. It's really the only work that God has approved that can pay for our sins and not destroy us. It's the only plan of salvation that's available to us. There never was and never will be a plan B. We don't get to make another way. It's God's way or nothing. So to reject what Christ has done, to reject him as deliverer, is really to turn your back on your only hope. It actually says to God that he is lying when he says that Jesus' work was sufficient. And it will result in literally facing an eternity of punishment, separated from God, which is very tragic. But on the other hand, to trust in the work of Christ, to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, is to find amazing things, to find total forgiveness of sin. Every sin that we have ever committed or will ever commit was paid for on the cross by Jesus, and the complete payment for each of those was satisfied by Christ. We would also find an assurance of peace with God. God no longer sees our sin when he looks at us. Instead, he looks on us with favor and with joy and with delight, declares us that we are his beloved children. We find freedom from the fear of death. Now death isn't scary because we will live forever. It's just a moment in our eternity. It doesn't scare us in the same way because we have this guarantee of our own resurrection that is coming. And not only do we not have to be afraid of death, but we get to spend an eternity with the God who made us and who cares for us enough to give his only son to die as a sacrifice in our place. Which always blows me away because there's pretty much no one I would give my son up for. But God did that for us. Well, even after Jesus pays for all of our sins on the cross, God still allows us to choose. To choose to trust the work of the Savior or to reject it. God won't force anyone to trust him. We saw way back in the beginning that God created us to have genuine choice because he loves us. And he wanted us to be created to reflect his love. He knew we could not reflect his love as his image bearers without the ability to choose to love him or reject him. Love can't be love if it's compulsed, if it's required. It has to be a gift, a choice. And so he's provided the deliverer that we need, just as he promised. And the resurrection shows that the deliverer completed the work that was needed. There's nothing left for us to do except trust in his work, and we have that choice. And so that is what makes the resurrection just so incredibly important in all of this. And hopefully that settles for you a bit. Well, as we are coming to the close of this series, I want to go back to kind of how my dad started this evening. We talked about having three big goals for this series. And really the first one was, we wanted this series to help us, to help those who have never trusted in Jesus as their deliverer from sin. And so hopefully, if this is you, we've helped you to clearly see that the Bible has shown us several things. We've seen over and over our position before God because of our sin. We've seen our inability to save ourselves. And then we've seen the qualifications of what kind of deliverer we would need that would be able to save us from that predicament of having our sin and no hope to save ourselves. And then we walked through how Jesus so uniquely met all of the qualifications required. And then we see in the last couple weeks just the beauty of what God has done for us through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and how that has delivered us from the penalty of our sins. I've wanted you to see this plan, the way that God unfolded it, because it just helps cement these things in our hearts and helps us to see that we have a Savior that we really can trust and who will actually save us forever. All that God requires of you is that you admit that you're a sinner, that you agree with God that, yep, I am a sinner, that you abandon all hope of saving yourself through your own goodness. Remember the serpent on the pole, where everybody had to look away from their own ways of trying to fix things. And that's the same for us. We have to abandon any hope that we would have of saving ourselves. And then we just look, we place our trust in the finished work that Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. Well, if that's you and you still have any questions or something that we've said doesn't make sense, reach out to us. We would love to be able to help clear up anything that we can and continue that conversation with you. Our second goal was to help those who've heard this message and believed it, but who still struggle with knowing for sure if it really worked. I don't know about you, but I know I struggled with being really sure that I was saved from sin for several years. I wondered often, did it really take? I felt pressure, maybe you have too, to like raise my hand at church camp or say the prayer whenever I was in a church setting and a pastor or a youth pastor would offer to anyone to raise their hand and trust in Jesus. And even if I had done it before, I would sometimes think, well, it can't hurt to pray again. Maybe I didn't get the magic spell just right last time. I'll try it one more time. And so I was caught kind of not really understanding what I needed to do, thought that the prayer was the important thing. And sometimes I would also struggle because I would look at my life and I would think, I'm still struggling with this sin that keeps popping up. And I'd wonder, is it possible that I'm not really a Christian? Wouldn't a true Christian be free from this kind of sin? And again, I was looking in the wrong place. I was thinking that my life was the thing that I needed to look at to make sure that I really believed. And maybe some of you can relate. I'm not trying to put pressure on you, but I've had so many friends and family that have also struggled with this that it's very likely that it's a common thing. But I've also seen that when this struggle is explored and you're willing to examine it, it is totally worth that effort. When I discovered, and those that I've known have come to understand, that Jesus' work on the cross really was enough to satisfy the penalty for sin completely and forever, my struggle disappeared. And so did those who I have had the joy of walking through that with. There's this incredible peace and freedom that replaced that struggle. And that's really what we mean when we talk about having assurance that Jesus is our true deliverer. We want that for you guys. And I've also found that one of the common things when we start to unpack this that causes confusion is around the idea of what faith really is. There are a few different ways that the word faith is used in Scripture, and so sometimes they can get mixed up if you aren't clear on which definition is in play. But I wanted to bring us back to what we've been seeing throughout this series when it comes to faith that results in eternal life. We've been talking about it in these terms. We've been saying saving faith is just simply placing your trust in the work of another on your behalf, based on the realization that you cannot help yourself. So if you're filling out your outline, it's placing your trust in the work of another on your behalf, based on the realization that you cannot help yourself. It isn't raising your hand or saying a prayer or making sure that your life has started to clean up at the right pace to show you meant it. It is just trusting in somebody else's work, Jesus's work, knowing that there's nothing you can do to help yourself. And we've tried to show through story after story in the Bible that this is God's plan. This is how he has designed it, that everyone who comes to God trusting fully in his way of salvation is going to be saved for eternity. They are completely safe when they come his way. And our hope is that if you're someone who's wrestled with this like me, that this would have helped you to understand this a little more clearly enough that you could finally rest in the perfect and finished work of your Savior, and then have that assurance that he has truly saved you. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5, verse 24, when he wanted to give assurance. He said, "He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And this was a verse that I memorized at one point when I was in the thick of this, because it was helpful to bring my mind back to, no, Jesus says that if I've believed on him, I have eternal life. I don't have to wonder. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, the way that God has laid it out, eternal life is yours. And hopefully we've helped make this clearer for you. But again, please reach out. If you have more questions in this, I would be more than happy to enter that struggle with you and explore where maybe you still have doubts. It is so worth it to get this cleared up and to be sure. Well, our third goal, our last goal, was actually to equip those of you who have already trusted Christ and have that sense of assurance, to give you some practical and memorable ways to explain our need for redemption and the good news of the gospel, which brings redemption through Jesus, so that you could explain that great news to others. And I'm hoping that with your notes and that what you've been capturing with the recordings that are posted, you now have some tools that can really help you walk someone else through this amazing plan of redemption that God has given us. And that even some of these stories will stick in your mind and be easy to bring back and help people see how they point to our need and to Jesus as our only hope. Some of you have even come up and shared with us how you've been able to take what you're learning in this series and help other people in your lives. There's even one woman who came up and shared that she had been able to take the stories that we've been going through and help show her son how that pointed to Jesus, and he trusted in Jesus as his Savior, which is awesome. It's exactly what we want this to accomplish, is to help you guys be able to do that yourselves. And I sincerely hope that each one of you is just able to feel better prepared to explain the reason for your faith and why it's solidly resting in the perfect finished work of Jesus, your deliverer. Well, before I close this in prayer, I want to check real quick for some questions. All right, so the first question is, how do I narrow these 9 weeks to be able to communicate to a friend who doesn't believe? So, I think that is an excellent question. My experience has been you have to do a couple of things. You have to first earn the right to be able to share the truth with your friend. I've tried without building up that trust before to just crank out the facts and help someone see, you know, as shorthand as you can think of it, that, hey, there's a God, it's not you, you've upset him through your sin, and you're doomed, but hey, there's a way out, and it's Jesus. He did everything to get out of it. All you have to do is trust him. I mean, you could boil it down to 10 seconds, 30 seconds, but if you haven't earned the right to walk a friend through and earned their trust in you, that you are truly their friend, whether they believe as you believe or not, and that this really, this truth of Jesus is really changing you and changing your life, and you're banking on it, When that is evident, when it's obvious that it matters to you and it's changing everything about you, and it's obvious that your friend matters to you too, they seem open to have those conversations. And then I feel like it's more of a journey of understanding where they are at and helping them take the next step to understand. It may be that they're not ready for this whole series or even a condensed version of it because they're not really sure if there's only one God. And you need to help them understand what happens if you believe in a pluralistic religion. So there's several things that you'd have to kind of unpack, figure out where they're really at before you try to run them through this. I think that's the beauty of this series is actually that it starts reframing that there is a God who created the world and then our relationship to him and then how events have unfolded to put us in this predicament of being sinners who are doomed because of our sin in the presence of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, and then the need for a deliverer. But if you don't walk through those first steps, I don't think that it will be productive, to even if you dialed this down to some really short, concise presentation. I think it's more of walking through someone where they're at. That was an excellent question, though, and we'd love to spend more time on that. All right. Well, that was the only question. So again, if you have more questions, reach out. I'd love to be able to help on any of this. And so before I close, I just want to say again, thank you for allowing us to share this and walk this through with you. It's been so encouraging to hear your questions and your engagement and see how this has been helping you guys. It's been such a joy for us to do this together. Well, let me just close us in prayer. Father God, I just thank you so much for giving us the Bible to reveal to us who you are, giving us your creation to show us your amazing creativity and complexity and intelligence and power. Thank you for showing your great love to us and your wonderful character, your holiness, your justice, and your amazing plan to deliver us from sin. We just recognize through this series and through your word that we've all inherited this sin nature and have also chosen to sin against you in so many ways. We are just like Adam and Eve and have chosen to do things our own way rather than follow what you have laid out for us. We've seen that our sin has put us in this spot where we're just unable to save ourselves and be good enough to counter or balance out the wrong things that we have done. There's no way that we can make up for it. And yet you've shown us that that is what puts us in the place that we need a savior, a deliverer. And we've seen that Jesus is that perfectly qualified deliverer who has completely satisfied the penalty of our sins. And it is such a joy to know that we don't have to bear that anymore. You took it for us, and you paid the full penalty, and you wiped our slate clean, and you get to look at us as pure, as spotless, because Jesus has clothed us in his perfect, sinless record. And God, when we know that when we trust that Jesus' work isn't enough, it's because you've paid for it all, and you've said it's finished. And I just pray that in our hearts, we would be a people who would be willing to abandon any other thing that we would trust in and just dive in, trust completely in your work on our behalf. Thank you so much for being so good to us and for loving us so deeply that you would launch out on such an amazing rescue plan, amazing mission to redeem, pursue, and save us. We pray all of this in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.